Acts chapter 4. We're in the middle of a series that we're calling Now Go. Now it's our turn. And we're learning from the very first church in the city of Jerusalem in the first century AD. We're learning from their journey, from their experience and how God worked in them. And last week was kind of a peak moment in their early history. And a big thanks to John and to Tyler for teaching last week, teaching us through the last section of chapter 4. And that's where I want us to pick up in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, where Luke records this for us. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions were his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's the gospel message, that Jesus Christ has conquered sin and death. And much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, he sold a field that he owned, and he brought the money, and he put it at the apostles' feet. Sound like a church you want to be a part of? Oh, guess what I forgot to do? Okay, I got to join Jeff down here on the bench. Kids time, first through third grade, take off. Sorry, Amy. You want to join me up here, Jeff? Okay, all right. Sound like a church you want to be a part of? Sounds like a church I want to be a part of. Amazing things are happening. With great power, the gospel is being proclaimed, and people are loving each other. Nobody is possessive. Nobody seems to be materialistic or covetous. They just, whatever I have is for the good of the needs of my church body, my family. And awesome things are happening. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, Luke records this. A man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? It was your property. And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, carried him out, and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. And at that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized. Great fear literally came upon the whole church and all who heard about these events. Don, why don't you come up and help us understand what's going on here in these verses?
Thank you, Kurt. So it's really interesting how chapter 4 leads into chapter 5. They're really two sides of the same coin. And when we arrive at chapter 5, verse 1, it's already a done deal. The plan has already been laid. And I think that's a shame that we don't see that plan be developed, because I think it's easy to read this passage and think, oh, those two, man, how did they even survive in the new that New Testament church that we just heard about last week, you know, where everybody was sharing everything. These guys must have stood out like a sore thumb. I'd like to suggest to you that perhaps that wasn't the case. It's easy to read these passages and just sort of go right over them and say, wow, two evil people. They got what they deserved. I'd like to try something different, and with apologies to those who have any type of acting talent, but I'm going to try to act out a scenario, a suggestion. I'm not saying this is what happened, but I want to portray a suggestion of maybe what occurred between Ananias and Sapphira that led them to this point, because I want you to be able to relate to these two people. These were two people that were part of a local church, just as all of us are a part of this church, or maybe you're visiting for the first time, but for this morning at least, we're all part of this church. And I want to suggest that maybe the actions of Ananias and Sapphira aren't as radical in a certain context if we look at the context right, and that perhaps we could potentially find ourselves in a similar situation where the circumstances in a proper context. So again, apologies to those with any acting of talent. I'm going to try to act out a scenario. So imagine Ananias and Sapphira is at the dinner table one evening. They're sitting down and talking. Now I'm going to sit down, but I'm not going to switch chairs. It doesn't make much sense. But when I speak with a really high voice, I'm trying to do Sapphira. So that's the limit of how I'm going to attempt to portray this. Again, no acting talent on my part. So Sapphira, what did you do today?
Well, I was hanging around the well, talking with the ladies that were there.
Yes, I was at the temple gate, and I did had a lot of conversations with the men there too. Of course, mostly everybody's talking what Joseph did.
Yeah, that's what everybody's talking about too at the well, just the generosity of Joseph and just how generous he is.
Yeah, he really earned his name, you know, son of encouragement, Barnabas. He's really earned that by what he's done.
You know, I was thinking, we own that piece of property that we were holding onto for a while, that one we got for our wedding gift. Perhaps we could do something similar.
Yes, I was thinking the same thing. We could sell that property, and we could give it to the church, similar to what Joseph did.
Yeah, we could do that. Of course, I was really hoping for a new dress to wear to the Sabbath service. Things are getting worn out around here. I was hoping we could get some nicer furniture and stuff. But yeah, we could give it to the church.
Yeah. Yeah, I was hoping to get a new donkey too. But it would be the right thing to do. It would be the right thing to just take that money and give it to the church.
You know, we could do both. We could, you know, buy the things we want and also give some money to the church. There's nothing wrong with that, is there?
No, absolutely not. As a matter of fact, that might be a good idea. We could take care of our needs and also give a portion to the church.
Yeah, but we probably wouldn't be seen in a good light, seeing how Joseph gave everything he got.
Yeah. We wouldn't have to tell him, though.
Well, that's true. We wouldn't have to tell him. Yeah.
Do you think we should?
I don't know, honey. It's your decision.
Notice how I throw the blame back on the woman. I always do that. My wife's always complaining that whatever problems we have as a couple are always her fault because I don't do anything wrong. My point in all that wasn't to try to do anything other to let you understand how the beginnings of the ending of sin isn't always what you see. What you see at the end isn't always how it starts out. I don't think Ananias and Sapphira thought out and said, you know what, let's deceive our church family. Let's give a portion to them, but let's say we gave everything. I think it's too easy to go that route. I think if we look at our own lives, the things that come up in our own lives aren't that way. We don't set out to, you know, I'm not driving home from work saying, well, I'm really going to, you know, snow my wife tonight and really tell her that, you know, how hard I worked when really I didn't, you know, work that hard. Or, oh, I'm going to tell my wife I've got a fantasy football draft this Saturday. In reality, I'm going out drinking with the boys or whatever. I think it's, you don't set out necessarily to do something wrong.
I think it starts, in Ananias and Sapphira's case, I'm going to suggest it started with a root of bitterness, a root of feeling that they weren't getting the proper respect that they might have deserved. You know, the reaction to what Joseph did shows that they wanted some of affirmation. I think all of us want affirmation. All of us want to be able to be looked on better by others. We come to church on Sunday morning, we put on some nice clothes, we go and we tell people, how you doing? Oh, I'm doing fine, I'm doing great. I want to be seen as somebody of substance. I don't want to come in and drag my problems with me. Oh, I'm doing terrible, I had the worst week. Can I bend your ear for a half hour about all my problems I had? Now, I'm not saying that that's wrong. I think that the church family should be a place where we can bring our burdens and share them with others. But I think there's this temptation to portray ourselves as better than what we're doing. I think this church can become a place where we're not real. But we don't see that in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, we see people bringing their burdens to the church family and other people who can help with those needs meet them. That's what God wants as a local church. He wanted that back then in Acts chapter 4, and he wants that today. He wants this church family to be a church family where we can help each other and meet each other's needs. But the problem with that is some people have needs that other than physical, and some of those needs are ones of self-esteem. And I think Ananias and Sapphira suffered from wanting to be seen as something more than what they were. And I think as we look at the problems that they had, now I portrayed a potential scenario, but I'm not saying that's the scenario. But here's the facts. Let's put aside the speculation for a minute and just look at the facts. Here's what they did. They conspired together to lie to their church family, to the church leaders. There's no doubting that. They both agreed separately and together and separately to lie to the church family. They presented the money with the implication that that was everything they got. They were asked specifically, is this everything you got? Yes, it was. Sapphira was asked that question. They were intending to imply that they were more generous than they actually were. They wanted to give, they wanted to be seen as giving as generously as Joseph or Barnabas. And that's what I was talking about a little bit earlier with that self-esteem. They wanted to be seen as something that they weren't in reality. They tried to deceive the people in the church, but what did Peter ultimately say? You're not lying to us, you're lying to God. I'll bet you, when Ananias saw that, I'll bet you was like, whoa, wait a second here. Lying to God, wait a second. Oh, wow. God knows everything I think. He knows everything that's going on. He knows that conversation we had at home. Oh, no. I guess I am. What happens? As soon as Peter said that, Ananias fell down. Kurt went in our conversation earlier this week about this topic. He suggested that he might have died of shock. It's like, all of a sudden, he was confronted with what he really did. Now, I'm not saying that there wasn't a divine component to that, but it might have been literally just, what did I just do? Boom. So, I want us to understand both what Ananias and Sapphira were thinking about, but I also want you guys to understand what it means within the context of the church family. Because these lessons in Acts chapter, in the book of Acts that we're studying right now, are meant for us today. They're not meant as a historical history lesson. We're not here to study history, and we're not going to be graded. There's no exam. There's no final test or score. The final score for us is learning from their mistakes. Let's try to avoid this kind of thing. Now, we talked a little bit about what Ananias and Sapphira are thinking about. Let's look a little bit from God's perspective on the situation. So I'm going to ask Pastor Kurt to come back up, and we'll do a little bit of discussion about what God thinks of the situation.
So do you ever find yourself thinking like Ananias and Sapphira? I do. So we've seen what they think. Let's turn our attention, as Don just challenged us, to think about what God thinks about all this. And we're going to share four pictures, four glimpses into God's mind from this text. And the first one is this. God really hates phoniness. He really hates spiritual phonies. Now, that's a harsh statement. The word hate is a strong word. Is it legitimate to say that God hates phoniness. Turn in your Bibles. I'm going to take us through a couple of passages. The first one is Matthew chapter 6. We're going to start with Jesus and what we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount, a message that he delivered on the side of a hill. And in chapter 6, verse 1, we're coming in the middle. This is one of his topics in his message, his sermon. He says this, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, so to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." The next few verses talk about prayer with the same principle. Down in verse 16, he talks about fasting with the same principle. If we turn over to Matthew chapter 23, he's talking to the Pharisees, and he gets really, really intense with them in Matthew chapter 23. Listen to what he says to them, and this idea of hypocrisy, or as Don just pointed out, wanting to be seen as something that you're not, or usually it's we want to be seen as better than what we are. And it typically is a focus on the external, what people can see, not what's happening inside of us. So in Matthew chapter 23, he's talking to this group of leaders known as the Pharisees, and he's talking about them in verse 5. He says, "Everything that they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries, these containers, these leather pouches that had scriptures in them. They would wear them on their person, on their forehead, on their body, and they make them really wide. They make them really big, and the tassels on their garments really long, things to draw attention to themselves. They love the place of honor at banquets and most important seats in the synagogues, and they love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi or teacher." So they love the attention of people. They love to be seen as very important, very spiritual, very godly. But as we go on through this chapter, we come down to verse 27, and you can read this, Jesus, this whole chapter, he's talking about them. But look what he says in verse 27 of that chapter 23. He says, "Woe to you, trouble for you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs. You're like the outside of a casket that's all shiny, wood, metal. It's beautifully made. It looks beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, it's full of dead men's bones and everything unclean." And so that's Jesus's metaphor, picture of how he sees someone that is not authentic. They're putting on airs. They're being fake. They're being phony because they want something from it. Look with me just for a minute at Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. Because I want you to see the validity of this statement that God really does hate spiritual phoniness. Chapter 6 of Proverbs, verse 16. "There are six things the Lord," what?
Hates.
"He hates. Seven that are detestable to him." Listen to him. "Haughty eyes," or pride-filled eyes, a look of superiority, "a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers." Usually dissension is stirred up by speaking things that aren't true. So three for sure, maybe four, are the things that God indicates to us that he hates. Three or four of them are about being deceptive and dishonest. God hates spiritual phonies. If you want to know what God thinks about this situation, number one, he hates spiritual phoniness.
And I think playing off of that, God hating spiritual phoniness, is a desire for us as human beings. Every one of us was born with a sinful nature, a nature that wants to satisfy our own needs and wants and desires. And I think as a part of that spiritual phoniness, all of us want something what we want, and a lot of times we want something that we really haven't deserved or we really haven't earned. If you look at our society today, and if I'm honest with you guys, if I look at my own life and where my wife and I are in our lives, we often want things that we haven't earned yet, that we haven't deserved. And the society has made it really easy for us these days to be able to take care of those needs. Like, it's a little piece of plastic that I'm sure every one of us has at least one of those things on our person. And that takes care of the things we want. And, you know, I want a new TV, or I want the new Xbox that's coming out in November. Well, I don't quite have the $400, $500, whatever it is for that system, but you know what I do have? I have this little plastic card, and if I just hand it to somebody, they'll give it back to me, and they'll also give me exactly what I want. Yeah. But God's things don't work that way. When we're talking about our church family, when we talk about how we live our lives, we really get what we deserve. We really get what we put into it, the effort we put into it. One of the things I hate is, if you know anybody, talk to anybody who knows me well, they'll tell you that one of my biggest flaws, my biggest character flaws, is I'm very impatient. And you don't need to, just come drive to work with me one day. Just come and take the commute with me to Natomas every morning from Fair Oaks to Natomas, and you'll find out exactly what my biggest character flaw is, because I'm very impatient. I hate waiting. I hate having to sit behind somebody who's not in a hurry when I'm in a hurry, and they're driving slow, or they want to drive in the lane that I want to drive in, or whatever. It's just infuriating. And it's because I feel like I'm entitled. I deserve something. But what God says about what we deserve is that what you'll reap, you'll sow. Let me read from Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. And you don't have to turn there if you want to, because it's a real quick verse. But God says this. Or actually, it's the Apostle Paul wrote this, but under the inspiration of God. Don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Now, we don't use the word reap and sow a lot in our modern society. That doesn't mean as much to us as it meant to the people in this day. But reaping and sowing is a process of planting. When I was a kid, my parents put a little spot of land in the backyard for my little brother and I, and they wanted to teach us a little bit about gardening. So that we went to the store and we picked out some seeds, and you know, my parents suggested that we start with carrots or something, but who wants to eat carrots as a 6 or 7 year old, right? So we wanted the watermelon seeds, because of course that, you know, every little kid loves watermelon. So grab the watermelon seeds, we sprinkled them in the ground, we watered them, and sat around, waited and waited and waited and waited. And finally, you saw some little green thing come up. And it's like, oh, cool. Okay, well, how long to the watermelon? And then you waited weeks. Okay, you can see the watermelon now, but it's this little tiny thing. It's like, that's not a bite. So it grows smaller. And it never really ever got more than that. You never got the watermelons like you go to the store and get the watermelons. You had to satisfy for something about the size of an apple. And, you know, and you open it up, and it's not very sweet. You know, you're used to getting the ones in the store that you bite into the center, and, ooh, really sweet. And this one's like, oh, that's like the crust. But one thing that's true about planting seed, planting and growing gardens and stuff, you don't put in carrot seeds and get watermelons out of it. You don't put in radishes and get, you know, trees growing of apples. What you put into the ground, you get out of it. And what we put into our spiritual life is what we get out of it. And I think, as I suggested earlier, I think one of the biggest problems with Ananias and Sapphira was they were doing the right thing, or they were doing a good thing, but they were doing it for the wrong reasons. And God's judgment wasn't on what they did, but how they did it. And I think the lesson that we can learn here is don't try to deceive God. God sees everything. God cannot be mocked. Just because we think I can deceive Sharon about something, that doesn't mean that God is fooled by us. We sometimes think we're more clever than we are, but what we put into our spiritual life is what we're going to get out of it. Kurt?
Very true. Can I read the verse right after what you read in Galatians chapter 6?
Go.
The one who sows to please his sinful nature will from that nature reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up.
Yeah.
That's what you're talking about.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Well, I feel like good cop, bad cop.
Because, okay.
You know, God hates phonies, and then Don's encouraging. And now it comes back to me for the third point, or the third glimpse into what God is thinking, and it's this. God's saying this. I'm deadly serious about purity in my church. I'm deadly serious about purity in my church. And we see the result of his thinking of his character in this particular moment where these two plot to do what they did and they deceive the church. We've talked about it. And God takes their life. Now, we talked about the shock and the physical part maybe caused it. But this word that they fell down dead is only used twice here in chapter 5. And the only other time it's used is in Acts chapter 12, where Herod is sitting on the throne and he's talking, and it says the crowd listened to him and said, "Wow, that's not a man. That's like the voice of God." And in his heart, Herod heard that and went, "Yeah, that's right." And it said the angel of the Lord strikes him down, causes him to get eaten up inside with some kind of bacteria, some kind of worm, some kind of disease, and God takes his life. So it's clear that in this moment, it's the angel of the Lord, it's God himself, it's Jesus purifying his church. And that's a sobering thought when we just take it away from this scene of this church a long time ago and we bring it close to home. And as I have done this week, and particularly this morning, I spent some time doing this, looking in the spiritual mirror, if you will, of God's word and saying, if God is deadly serious about purity, I need to be deadly serious about purity in my own life as well. But that's how God thinks about it. Let me read you one verse, and then I'm going to pass it back to Don. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Now, many of us know this passage. If you've done premarital counseling with me, you know this is the cornerstone of premarital counseling, and it talks about the wife and the husband and the roles that we're given in marriage, and it gives us a little glimpse as to why. Why wives are to submit to their husbands in everything as the church submits to Christ, and why husbands are to love their wives the way that he calls them to love them. It tells us a little bit why, and here's part of that. In chapter 5, verse 25, as Paul is instructing us about this relationship of marriage, he says this, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." Here's a suggestion. If God thinks this way, God is deadly serious about purity in his church, let's look at it from this angle. We're his bride. We're that beautiful young woman dressed in white, walking down the aisle at the wedding with the groom standing up here, you know, shaking and nervous, and seeing her in her beauty and her glory, and just he's just thinking about how precious she is, and he just wants to take her and spend his life loving her and caring for her. He wants her to be pure. He wants her to be clean. He wants her to be what she portrays herself to be. She's wearing white. Why is she wearing white? White is a symbol of purity. That's how Jesus sees his church. That's how the Father sees the church as the bride of Jesus Christ. And he's deadly serious about purifying that bride. We know we call it sanctification because that's what the Bible calls it. It's a process of God working by his grace in us and removing impurities and reshaping us into the conformity or looking like his son Jesus Christ, who is without blemish and sinlessly perfect. And so, yeah, God is deadly serious about purity in his church because it's his son's bride. Now, he's gracious, good cop, bad cop. He's gracious and he's gentle and he's persistent. But that's how God thinks about what's going on here. And it's why he reacts in the way that, he acts in the way that he acts. And we go, oh, God just killed him. Yeah, in this case he did. In other cases he doesn't, praise God. But it doesn't change the fact that God thinks this way, that he's deadly serious about purity in his church. One last thought. The purity of the church, this gathering of us, is dependent upon the purity of us as individuals. Right? Collectively. We are as pure as we are pure individually. So let's think about it the way that God thinks.
And on the topic of that purity, we're all human beings. We all face situations where we struggle to do the right thing, where we face that sudden battle. Oh, I was just given $5 more in change than I was supposed to. Oh, no. I could use that $5. But it would be dishonest. We all face those kind of situations where it's a struggle. Do I do the right thing here? Or can I? Should I? Is it that bad? Is it that big a deal? Walmart, it's a big store. They won't miss $5, but it'll make an impact in my life. How do we face those temptations as human beings? How do we do it? How do we avoid the situation that Ananias and Sapphira found themselves into, where they allowed themselves to be talked into the fact that lying about how much they were giving would be okay, that it wouldn't be that big a deal? 1 Corinthians chapter 10 has an interesting comment on this, starting in verse 12. And this is a key verse because I'm going to talk about verse 13. I think verse 12 tells us how we get in the situation. So, and it just talked about it. It just listed through a bunch of examples of people in the Bible who had done things wrong, and it was saying that these things were recorded for us as an example, so that we too wouldn't fall. And then verse 12 says, "So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." You know, the old saying, pride cometh before a fall. That's what the author of 1 Corinthians, Paul, is saying here. Be careful when you think you're doing well, because that's just about the time you're ready to disobey God and to fall into what we're trying to avoid here, in keeping our church purity and our individual purity together. Because we don't have purity as a church unless we have purity individually. Yeah. And there's the old saying, one bad apple spoils the whole barrel. That's the case with us too. One bad seed in this church, one person in this church who is out for themselves and out for getting what they want to get, can ruin a church family experience and bonding thing if we're not careful in protecting ourselves from that. But verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. We've all faced the same temptations. Kurt doesn't face temptations that I don't face. Now, maybe there are a different aspect of the temptation. I might be tempted to lie in certain scenarios where Kurt, who cares? But he might be tempted to lie in a situation and say, really? Come on. That's no big deal. We all face the same temptations, maybe just in different forms. But God says, verse 13 says, and God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. As Christians, we have the Holy Spirit in our lives. We have the opportunity to resist the temptation and not fall. That's how we maintain our personal purity, is by being tempted and not looking within ourselves for our own power. Because if I look to myself for power to avoid a temptation, I'll fall every single time. Because I know myself. I'm, by nature, sometimes I wonder to myself, what would have happened if I never was sent to that Christian school when I was in sixth grade? What happens if I would have never been introduced to God as a young age and grown up in a church where I learned about God and what he expects of me? What kind of person would I be at 47 years old? And I don't have to think very hard, because all I need to do is look at what I'm like when I've not had my devotions for a couple days, and maybe I'm feeling a little sorry for myself that I'm overworked and my wife expects me to be doing things around the house and stuff, and I can easily see what kind of person I would be. But we have the Holy Spirit, and God will allow us to be tempted, but he also provides a way out. You know what that word is called? We use it a lot, but we don't think about what it means. It's called grace. God's grace not only saved us and rescued us from the consequences of our actions throughout eternity, but he also gives us grace for the moment. We can resist and maintain that purity that God is looking for. And when we do that individually and then gather as a church family, that purity is magnified. You know, I don't know, it's those of you who remember math class, the exponent, I can't even say it anymore. You put a little number at the top of another number, and that number means it gets bigger. You know, the old sine things, I'll take some of you back to trigonometry, the old sine graph where the thing just goes, whoop. That's what we want to see, like, in our happiness and our pleasure and our wealth and stuff. And that's how purity can be as well. If we're all individually being pure, when we come together as a church family, there's nothing that God can't do through us as a church. I'm going to get out of the way and let Kurt take us home this morning.
Don, do you see grace there in that confrontation between Peter and these two? Do you see a moment of grace in there?
I think he gave Sapphira an opportunity, and Ananias both, an opportunity to come clean. Yeah. They were committed to their course of action.
Yeah. Do you see that? Do you see Peter saying, is this the price that you paid? She had an option in that moment, didn't she? She didn't know what had happened to her husband, but she could have confessed and said, no, Peter, no, I'm sorry, we lied. She walked right through that moment of grace. So we see what they were thinking, what they were trying to do. We've gotten a glimpse, I hope, of what God thinks and his perspective on this. Can we bring this home? Can I take those four things that we just said and let's apply them to us? And my heart, our heart, Don and I, in preparing for this, is to challenge us today to really ask the question, now how should we think? How do we take this and how should this shape us? How should this affect the choices that we make? And so let me throw these out to you this morning. The first one is this. Always choose authenticity over image. Always choose real over fake. The truth over a lie. The light over darkness. Substance, if you will, over style. Guys, you know this. We live in a culture that is infatuated with the external appearance, right? It just comes at us every possible direction. And it's what you look like and what people think of you, your reputation or your image in the neighborhood and at work, and on and on and on it goes. And we're infatuated with appearance, image. If we want to think like God, we want to line up with him, I really believe we need to take from him, say, okay, God, this is how you think, so this is how I'm going to think. I'm always going to choose in any given moment authenticity, real, over image. I'm going to care more about being right with God. I'm going to care more about aligning with him. I'm going to care more about being seen in the light of Jesus Christ and who he is than what I want people to think of me. And guys, let me challenge you this, because I'm speaking from my own experience, my own heart. This is really challenging. It's very subtle. It happens, I believe, in every relationship you and I have with our spouse, with our children, with our coworkers, with our boss, the strangers. Isn't it crazy how we get wrapped up in what a stranger thinks about us at the store? And we want to look smart, or we want to, you know, you make a mistake and you cover it up. You know, oh, yeah, and you come. I mean, in the moment, we're just constantly trying to present an image, an appearance of what we are that we're not. And pride just takes over, and we care more about image and what people think of us in any given moment than we do about just being real. And of all people on this planet, if you're here this morning and you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you've been redeemed by him, his death on the cross, of all people on this planet, we should be about real, honest, living in grace. See, when I care more about image than authenticity, I'm not living in that grace. I'm living in human effort. I'm living in human pride. And I care what you think about me and how you see me. I'm not living in grace. Guys, I'm messed up. I'm a messed up human being with a sinful nature that is drawn to the same things that Ananias and Sapphira are drawn to. And I'm drawn to these things every day of my life. And I don't measure up. I fall short every single day. Why can't I just live there and say, that's the truth? I'm saved by grace. I'm a child of God. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit. He lives inside of me because of what he's done for me. I didn't earn it, and I can't earn it. I'm just this guy that has been drinking deeply of God's grace. It's all about his grace. Here I am. Of all people on the planet, the followers of Jesus, the disciples of Jesus, should be choosing authenticity over image every single moment because we're rescued by grace. That's how we should think. Always choose authenticity over image. Number two, think this way. God's sovereignty will always trump our hypocrisy every single time. You can't win. You cannot win. And yet, before you go, that's right, how stupid were Ananias and Sapphira? Hold on. Every single time you and I choose sin over obedience to Christ, that's exactly what we're convincing ourselves of. I can get away with this. This will work. This will get me what I want. I can get away with this. Nobody robs a bank hoping to get caught. They've convinced themselves their plan is going to work when all the rest of them don't. Now let's bring it real personal. When you lie to someone, when I lie to my wife or lie to another human being, I don't lie expecting to get caught. I lie expecting it to work. Right, guys? Young guys? Those of you that are earlier in your career of lying, haven't quite mastered it like those that have been doing it for a while, you do it thinking, this will work. My parents are dumb. You know, they know less than I do. Oh, well, I was blah, blah, blah. And then we're like, what? How did that not work? That was perfect. That was a grip. My friend uses that all the time, and it works on his parents. See, we make this choice thinking that we can get away with it or that it's going to work or it's going to give us what we want. Sin will always promise you what you want. The problem is, at the end of the day, it doesn't deliver it. Primarily because God is who God is. And he's sovereign. He knows everything. As you pointed out, Ananias maybe in that moment thought, oh man, God knows everything. He's everywhere. Nothing escapes his attention. And he's powerful enough. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. And he's all-powerful enough to always be in control. He never, ever relinquishes his sovereignty. Right? And that's how I need to think, that sovereignty always trumps hypocrisy. So give it up. When you're thinking, you're contemplating sinning or going your own path, don't. It doesn't work. You will get busted. It will have the reaping of destruction in your life. No matter what you've convinced yourself or we've convinced ourselves of, this time it'll work. This time it'll work. I can get away with it. It'll fulfill me, make me happy, whatever it is. Sovereignty always beats hypocrisy. Sovereignty always trumps our best efforts. Think that way. Number three, purity is priceless. Purity is priceless. You know how I know that? I know that from my own experience standing at the altar 30 plus years ago and getting married. I know that from all the numbers of young couples that I've counseled, and some have had backgrounds where they didn't know Christ, or they just struggled with sin, and they came to their wedding day and they confessed their sin, and they wanted to start fresh and pure, and they wanted to drink in God's grace. And over and over and over, they would say, you know, I wish I hadn't made those choices. I wish that as I joined with this woman, with this man, and we began this journey together, that there was no history. I know I'm forgiven. I know God's grace has wiped it clean, but I wish. Because we recognize in those moments the pricelessness of purity and clean. You know how else I know that? You go to a restaurant. I went to a restaurant last night with some friends, and that fork that's wrapped up in that napkin, and you unwrap it, and there's, for some of you, a microscopic speck on that fork. I can't eat with this. Dude, it was in a 3,000-degree dishwasher. It's fried on there. Every bacteria is killed. There's a speck on my fork, and I'm not using this fork. Waiter, I need a new fork. Okay, I kind of see it. I need a new fork. Right? Come on. We recognize those moments where it affects us, the pricelessness of purity. And if we're going to think like God, where he's deadly serious about that, we need to think this way. Invest in holiness because it'll always be worth the investment. Purity can be very costly in experiencing it, can't it? Because it means saying no to things. It means being real and saying, I'm struggling and I need help. I need to make changes. I love Joseph in the Old Testament. He's like a hero to me, the way he lived his life. And one of the moments that he most connects with me, or I connect with him, is when he runs away from a moment of temptation, not caring about what the consequences of that are going to be. I don't know how much he knew. I think he knew some, at least, that this was not going to be good. There was going to be a price to pay for running away from my master's wife and leaving the house. And we know there was a price to pay, wasn't there? It's a heavy price to be falsely accused. Purity comes at a cost. The purity that I can experience in my life through what Jesus Christ has done for me cost him his life. The righteousness of Christ in me and him living in me so that I can experience a life of victory and saying no to sin and walking in holiness and purity is only possible because Jesus was willing to give his life and pay with his life so that I could be a part of his bride, his body, and I could experience holiness. Purity is priceless. I'll give you this verse, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10, 11, and 12. It's interesting. Peter, who is here and watches Ananias fall dead and Sapphira fall dead, when he writes one of his letters to the church in 1 Peter chapter 3, he quotes from Psalm 34. And maybe when he's quoting this and he's telling us that if you want to see good life and enjoy life, then you need to make sure your lips are not speaking evil. Make sure falsehood and things that aren't true aren't coming out of your mouth. Maybe as he's quoting that psalm, maybe he's thinking about this moment. Would that change you forever? It would change me to be standing there and say, why would you do that? You know, we're not told what Peter's thinking other than, whoa, you know, he's dead. Guys, come take care of him. Purity is priceless. Let's invest and pay the price to be pure people. And number four, never take grace for granted. Never take grace for granted. Grace does not mean that there will always be another chance. Get that? Grace does not mean that there will always be another chance. God in his grace says, that's it. Go back in Exodus, read the interchange between Pharaoh and Moses, and read very carefully, paying careful attention to what's happening in Pharaoh's heart. God is gracious, and God is gracious, and God is gracious, and God is gracious. He's always gracious. But grace does not mean that God in his sovereignty can't say the window of opportunity is over. She says, yep, that's the price we paid. And God said, that's it. That was your last moment to come clean. Now I'm taking you home. Never take grace for granted. Are we guilty of that? I'm guilty of that. You know, when we commit a sin and we think, oh, you know, I'll make it right. It's not that big a deal. You know, I'll confess it later. God will forgive me. And you're right, he will. But grace doesn't mean that we always have another chance to make things right with him or with other people. Never take grace for granted. So always choose authenticity over image. God's sovereignty beats, trumps man's hypocrisy every time. Purity is priceless. And never take grace for granted. I believe that's how we should think. That's what we should take from these two people and what they experienced and what we see in God and how he thinks. Join me in prayer, please. And I encourage you to just take a minute as I lead us in prayer, that you in this moment ask God to help you, help me, move from being a hearer of the word to a doer of the word. Father, I thank you for this moment in church history that you led your servant Luke to record. You led him through your spirit to write down the events, the people, the response of the leadership, and you had him record your response, your involvement. I thank you, God, because it's, for me at least, it's sobering to think of you, and it's right to think of you this way, that you are holy and righteous and just. And I thank you for these moments that our intent has been for your Spirit to help us work in our hearts, to open up our eyes, to see us for what we really are, so that God, at the end of the day, we can think the way that you think. We can look at life the way that you look at life. We can see our behavior, see our sin the way that you do. That we can see the church, the body of Christ, the way that you do. The result, you tell us, is that great fear, a sense of amazement, a sense of smallness in comparison to you came upon everyone who heard these events. God, I pray that that's what happens now in this moment for us. It is our intent this morning as your church to remember our Savior Jesus Christ in communion. We do this, God, because your Son commanded us to do it. This is how he wants to be remembered. This is the picture that he's given us to remember what he has done on the cross and why he did it. And in that remembering, God, we are confronted with our own sinfulness and our own need of grace and mercy. And so as we move into this time to remember your Son, I pray, God, that great fear would come upon it. Just take over. It would push out all the distractions, push out all the other emotions and feelings and even thoughts, and our minds and our hearts would be consumed with the reality of who you are. God, work in our hearts, I pray. Bring us to the place that you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask if you guys can play your song. Let me just say this. And the men, if you would be willing to come and to serve us the elements this morning. I want to be clear that communion is an act that Jesus Christ gave to his church to remember him. If you are a child of God this morning, Jesus is your Savior, then he wants you to partake in this. If Jesus is not your Savior, then this isn't going to mean anything for you. And what I encourage you to do is watch what happens this morning and listen and know this, that what we celebrate as disciples of Jesus is what he wants for you. When he died on the cross all those years ago, he died for you. It has nothing to do with your background. It has nothing to do with anything about you at all. It has everything to do with him. And I'll just say this. This is how it has to do with you in the sense that you're here because he brought you here. He said, no, I came with my friend, or I just saw something on the web, or I saw a sign. Yeah, that's true. But because God is sovereign, he had a hand in bringing you here, and he wants you to know that he loves you, and he died for you, and that's what we celebrate this morning. So the men, in a moment when we begin to sing, are going to hand out the two elements. They're going to hand out the cracker and the juice, and we'll take those together in just a minute when the song is finished. But I want to throw these four thoughts into your mind as we prepare to do this, and it's the things that we just looked at. Choose authenticity in this moment over image. Be real with God right now. No more fooling, no more image, no more reputation. It's just you and God, and he knows everything already, so just choose to be real with him. Number two, his sovereignty will always win out over your and my best efforts. You haven't fooled God one iota with what you've covered or kept buried inside, nor have I. So stop. His sovereignty is just that. He's sovereign. Number three, purity is priceless. So 1 John tells us just to confess our sins, and he'll cleanse us and wash us and make us pure, make us clean. And if you've never experienced that before, I'm telling you, there is no greater feeling or experience I know in this life than to have the guilt and the shame of sin lifted off of you and it's replaced with new life and peace and the confidence that you're loved and you're clean. And number four, never take grace for granted. This is a moment that we're here. This is our moment to worship Him together and to remember. This is a moment of grace. Don't miss it. I know the day is full, your life is full, your heart is heavy. Don't miss this moment of grace. He's here meeting with us. He's here. The only question is, are we here to meet with Him? So don't take grace for granted.